Exodus 34. We'll read the first 9 verses. Our God is faithful. That's the title that we're putting on the sermon this morning. Our God is faithful. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Please, therefore, give careful attention to its reading. Exodus 34, 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain, that mountain." So Moses kept 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. We do pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to apply, feet to walk out what we hear this morning. And Lord, that we would walk away with the sense, the understanding, the deeper appreciation of the fact that you are indeed faithful. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about 10 years as a church, as I was thinking about what to preach this morning, today, the idea, the word that came to my mind, that kept coming to my mind again and again, was faithful. It was about God's faithfulness. As I think back to the last 10 years, and before that, as Pastor Mark had said, the Bible study that led up to worship, to church plant, to becoming a particular church, there have been a lot of mistakes that have been made. People with feet of clay have done a lot of things. As leaders, as members, as part of this congregation, but when we are in error, when we fall down, when we make mistakes, God remains faithful. God is always and forever faithful. He cannot be anything but that. And so this text came up. It was funny. I was texting with Sam over here about music and things in the service. And it was the same word that came up for Sam, right? Faithfulness. God is faithful. And so I got to this text and I looked at this idea of God's faithfulness here. But I thought, as I looked at it and I studied it a little more, it really is an amazing passage, really, for 3 chapters that lead up to chapter 34, chapter 32, 33 and 34. And so I want us to think about this morning. I want to think about 3 things this morning. First of all, the context. I want us to get the understanding of where we are in the book of Exodus. Point one is just the context. Then I'll take a couple of minutes. And then we'll get to the sermon that God preaches in the meat, in the heart of the passage, and then we'll move forward to Christ and see how Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. And then we'll hopefully conclude with a couple of remarks at the end of our time together. So the first thing to think about is the context, and I'm going to take it all the way back. And I'm just going to assume that you're a little foggy on these ideas, that you haven't thought about these things in a while. They're not as clear as you might hope them to be. And so I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and just start with Genesis 1:1, that God created the world and everything in it. And in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you see a world that was perfect. You see a world that was untainted, unspotted by sin. And then God creates Adam and Eve and enters into this agreement, this covenant with them. And they rebel for reasons that we don't understand. And the world is plunged into a state of sin and misery. Everything is affected. Everything is touched. From that time forward to now until our Lord returns on the last day. And God pronounces a curse in Genesis 3. Because of sin, because of rebellion, because of the fall. But at the same time, in Genesis 3, he pronounces the good news, the gospel, in this kind of shady form that he unpacks and unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible. And what you see there, just in its most basic form, is that there are two types of people in the world. There are two groups of people in the world. And this is, we'll fast forward after we get here. But there are those that belong to God, that are God's people, and there are those that aren't. There are those that belong to God, and there are those that don't. And then God chooses, he has these leaders, if you will. And you can look at Noah, and you can look at Abraham, and you could look at Isaac and Jacob, and then kind of unofficially Joseph at the end of Genesis. And God is gathering his people to himself throughout Genesis, and things seem to be moving forward. There's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of hard things to digest. But as Genesis ends, the book of beginnings ends, you find the people of God in captivity in Egypt. They went down there at first because of famine and then because it seemed like a good place to be. But as the book of Exodus opens, God's people are slaves. And so what is God going to do? What is God going to do for his people? What is God going to do about his people that are slaves to Egyptian Pharaoh? And I love the way Exodus kind of begins. In Exodus 2, you know, you have some accounts and things going on in Exodus 1 and the beginning of 2. And then you see this as God responds to their situation. And in Exodus 2:23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God in 2:24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then that famous passage where he calls Moses at the burning bush. And then to Moses, he says, as the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And Moses turns aside to it. And God says to them there, 3:7, God says to Moses there, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, 3:8, and I have come down to deliver. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I've heard, I've seen, I've felt it. So I've come down to bring them up and to bring them out. And that's really what the Exodus is all about. That's really what the book of Exodus is all about. And so as you fast forward through the book of Exodus, God sends Moses as his mediator, as his representative to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And eventually the people of God are delivered from Egypt and are on their way to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But they get kind of stuck out in the wilderness. They get caught up between point A and point B. The problem not being with God, the problem being with them. And so God brings them to Mount Sinai. God gives them their law. And then God calls Moses as God's talking to Moses, giving the commandments up on the mountain. The people are down below making a golden calf to worship and to dance around. And really, this is where this is kind of the golden calf is the starting place for our passage. The golden calf is incredibly important for us to understand and to think about as we look at God revealing himself in the passage before us in Exodus 34. These people are stiff-necked people. These people are hard-hearted people. These people are rebellious people. These people are ungodly people. But I want you to notice the way that God will deal with them. And there's this back and forth. And if you take the time as an extra credit assignment, you can read this passage this afternoon. But, God's talking to Moses as he's up on the mountain, and God's saying, hey, these people that you brought out of Egypt, they're sinning. They're rebelling. And he's like, don't blame it on me. You brought them out. They're your people. You know, there's this back and forth going on. No one wants to claim the people of God because of their sin, because of their rebellion, at least at first. And in this back and forth between God and Moses, Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I need to see more of you. I need to know more about you. Show me your glory. And God says, deal. He says, I'm going to have my goodness. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I'm going to have my goodness pass before you. I'm going to have to hide you in the cleft of the rock because no man can see me in all of my glory and live. You would be barbecued. You would be fried if you saw my glory. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'm going to pass by and I'm going to make my goodness known. And that's what leads to this passage. The people have sinned a great sin. Moses went down, judged them. 3,000 were put to death. Moses said, I'm going to go back up into the presence of the Lord and plead for you. He goes up, and this is what God says to him. And so, let's start at verse 4. Why not there? Moses cut the two tablets of stone that God said to bring. He broke the first ones, by the way, that had the Ten Commandments. He broke them, threw them down when he saw the people sinning. He was so disgusted. God says, make some more. I'll give you the law again. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai again, as the Lord commanded him. Took the tablets in his hands. And it says in verse 5 that the Lord descended. And so now we're going to talk about, that was the context. Now we're talking about the sermon that God preaches. This is interesting, isn't it? That Moses goes up on a mountain, but God still has to descend. And no matter how high you would climb, no matter how far you could go up as a man, God would always have to descend. Because of this infinite condescension between God and man, this infinite distance, this chasm between God and man. And so God comes down. He condescends to come down in the cloud, this glory cloud in verse 5. And the imagery is like he's a man, as if he's a man. He stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this covenant name of God that he'd revealed to Moses at the burning bush. That was kind of the who. And this is the how or the what, right? When God called him at the burning bush, the same Moses, He said, you know, I am that I am. Go tell my people the I am, you know, is calling them, has called you and sent you. And now he's going to fill that out. He uses that same covenant name again. And he expounds and he opens it up. And so how does he do this? And I also want to point out here, I think this is incredibly important for us to understand. Moses says, show me your glory. I want to see with my eyes. And God preaches a sermon. God says, I want you to hear with your ears. Why is that important? Because we live in a visual culture where everything is about images. Everything is meant to draw your eye, draw your attention on billboards, on things around where you go different places, on your computer, on your phone, on your iPad. Everything is meant to draw your eye. But as Christians, I need you to hear me say this. We are people of the written word. We will always and forever be, no matter how visual, no matter how bright and colorful things become, you are, as a Christian, a person of the book. At least you're meant to be. God has given us words. God has given us a book. And it is in our best, it's our best move. It's our best endeavor to spend time in His Word, to know, to understand, to digest, to meditate. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 and in Luke 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is a word for you. It is your book, dear Christian. It is our book as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we do well to know it and to digest it, to hear it preached into us every Sunday, to receive it with faith, and to seek to apply it to our lives, to spend time in Bible study with others, to spend time in family worship, to spend time in finding other people who are thinking and talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is essential for the people of God. Show me, I want to see your glory. And God preaches a sermon. Let me tell you what I'm like. So in this description here that we see, as the Lord descends in the glory cloud, stands with him, as it were, and proclaims his name, he passes by and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. If we were to have a quiz before this sermon, and I was to ask you to describe God, what word would you start with? Oh, he's holy. Oh, he's righteous. Oh, he's just. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. I mean, what? There's so many different words. But how many of you would start with the word merciful? As God responds to a people that have committed this atrocious sin, in the words of Moses when he went down, you have sinned a great sin before the Lord. But as the Lord reveals his glory in this sermon, the first thing he says to them is that he is merciful. Our God is merciful. The God of the Bible, the only God that truly exists, is a merciful God. It means that he's drawn to people that are in need. It means that he's given to people that are struggling, that are going through difficult times. Our tendency probably is to remove ourselves from people that are going through hard things. People that we don't know how to fix something. We don't know, like, it's really a hard thing. They're in a really bad place. let me just kind of pull back from those sorts of folks, because it takes a lot of time and energy and effort, and I don't think that I have it within myself. So we put that on God. God is not like that. You might think that about God. Well, God doesn't want to deal with my problems. He doesn't care about my struggles. He doesn't have time for what I'm going through. That is the exact opposite of what God is like. God is merciful. God is drawn. He's sympathetic. Going back to the beginning of Exodus, I quoted those verses so that you might understand context, but also that you might see an example of what God is like. I've heard their cries, and I've come down. I've come down. God is merciful. Isn't it interesting? We live in a world, I was thinking about this again, we live in a world where everybody presents themselves as being so put together. Everybody's lives seem to be what they put in front of everybody else. Their lives are amazing. If you were to look at just the presentation, man, there are a lot of near perfect lives going on out there. But then we think, well, I'm not living a near perfect life. My life is really hard. And it's actually made harder by looking at all these people around me that present themselves as so put together. But dear Christian, God is with you and for you. It's the way he reveals his glory. It's the way he reveals his goodness, is that he's merciful. He's compassionate. He's thoughtful about people that are going through hard things, which includes all of us at some time or another. Isn't it important for you to understand the fact that God cares about that? That God is drawn to you in your suffering? That you're not all alone, even though you may feel all alone at times? God is drawn to you in your suffering, in the midst of it. He's merciful and he's gracious, is the next thing that he says. Meaning simply that he doesn't give you what you deserve. He doesn't give you what you've earned with your idolatry, right? With your sinfulness. As you put your faith in Christ, and we'll talk about that in our next point, as you sit and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he doesn't give you what you deserve, but he gives you what Christ deserves because of his perfect life and sin-bearing death. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's not inclined to anger. He's given to patience. His inclination toward you, even in your sin, is to be kind, to be loving. Do you ever think about this? Like, you ever catch yourself committing a sin? And I'm not in any way condoning. I'm not in any way saying go out and sin. You know, sin it up or whatever. But sometimes we catch ourselves thinking like, I've gone through this day and then I've committed this sin that I can't really believe that I did it. And it's been a while, or I've never done it before, or whatever. It seems to be this kind of sin. And now I think God's going to get me. And I better look out. You know, I better, you know, stay away from metal things in the rain or whatever the case may be. But is there any thought about how many sins you commit during any given day? Do you know that you sin in thought, word, and deed continually? God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is not quick to lash out. He's abounding in love and in faithfulness. And there's that word that I started with and I've kind of expanded and expounded as I've gone through the week. These two words, when love and faithfulness are used together, they oftentimes are speaking of his absolute and eternal dependability in dispensing blessing. Absolute and eternal dependability to dispense blessing. The word translated love here is this word that I have always liked the translation covenant faithfulness. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his covenant people. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't do anything else. God is faithful. And, you know, in this passage, Moses has referred to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God has said, I am angry. I am upset. And Moses, appeals. Remember what you've said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God relents and he turns. Because he had made that covenant. He'd made that agreement. He'd made those promises. This word, translated love here, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, is used like 245 times in the Old Testament. And it's used a lot of times in the book of Psalms as reason to praise and worship God. And one of the times is in Psalm 23. And so often it's translated goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. But it's this word, goodness and covenant faithfulness. And it's a stronger word than will follow us. You could translate it as pursue us. God pursues his people. God chases us down. Now think about the imagery that you so often have in your head is that, God, if you've failed and fallen short, then God is turning from you, that he's turning away. He's going another direction. He's standing off from you. He's angry with you. And the language of Scripture is that he's pursuing you because you're his. Because you're his. So he's loving, and this word abounding, his springs are ever full. And the idea, the words of Matthew Henry, his streams are overflowing towards you. There's enough for all, there's enough for each, and there's enough forever of God's gracious covenant faithfulness. And then this next word, this word translated faithfulness, it's the idea that God always comes through. It's the idea that God is always going to do what he said he will do. He will never fail. He will never fall short. He will never let his people down. Now, you may have expectations about your God that he hasn't wanted you to have or given to you to have. And your perceived expectations might not be met, but God will never fail. God will never fail. Your life might not go the way you expect it to go or want it to go, but God will never fail. And God will see you through. And so it's abounding. God's faithfulness, God's love, his covenant faithfulness is abounding. And he keeps his love and his faithfulness for thousands. It spreads far and wide, as the passage goes on to say. It reaches down through time, down through the ages, never drying up. It's never exhausted. It will never come to an end. And then he forgives. He forgives. He's a God who forgives. And some want to take this for granted. Some people will misunderstand and say, well, if God forgives, then I can do whatever I want and it doesn't matter how I live. And we even talked about that in the Sunday school hour this morning. That's not how Christians behave. Someone that understands God's forgiveness truly will seek to live a life of uprightness. So we'll seek to live a life that pleases God and glorifies and honors God. But God forgives. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It super abounds towards the people of God. We don't want to ever feel a license for sin. We don't ever want to presume upon God's grace and goodness and kindness. But as people that love God, we want to honor him. And it's such a relief to us, isn't it, that he forgives. That he forgives. And it's interesting, this word, it speaks of the fact that he lifts our sin off of us. He takes our sin away from us. And it got me thinking about the notion, the idea that your sin, my sin, can actually feel weighty. You ever sense that? Like before you were a Christian, perhaps? At times, since you've been a Christian and you're carrying and it's unconfessed, and it just feels like it's weighing you down. And the Lord just lifts it. He removes it when he forgives us from us. He takes the burden off of our back and off of our shoulders. The biggest relief, I think, is when we first believe, when we're justified. And it continues through our lives as we continue to confess our sin, like we did this morning in the middle of our worship service, and remember that God is faithful and that God is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these three categories of sin are mentioned: iniquity, this turning aside from what is proper and true, this transgression, rebellion, this defiance against God where the line is drawn and you just step across, and then sin, these general categories, broadly speaking. These are the things that are forgiven. And you see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the Old Covenant when God gives them the sacrifices, when God gives them the tabernacle and the temple, and God gives them the high priests and the priests. There's forgiveness in the Old Testament. You see it there. They're guilty of breaking God's law, but there's forgiveness with God. And then it goes on, and we'll move on to our final point quickly before we close for this morning, but it goes on to say that he'll by no means clear the guilty. And you say, what's going on here? He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Wait a second. Aren't we all guilty? We are. It can be confusing. But first of all, before we handle this and move into our final point, notice what Moses does in response to not seeing so much, but hearing what God reveals about himself. He worships. Verses 8 and 9, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And then based on what God said, he responded in prayer. He pleaded, if I found favor in your sight, please go with us. God was saying, well, I'm not going to go up into the promised land. I'll send my angel. I'm not going to go with you. He says, please go with us. If you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Like if you're not there, we don't want to be there. Which is obviously a good idea. Like heaven would not be heaven without God. For it is, we confess, a stiff-necked people. And even though we're stiff-necked, even though we're rebellious, even though we do things oftentimes our own way, please pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And I love in Ephesians 1, like it talks about in the New Testament as you move forward, it talks about our inheritance in God. And then at the end of that section, I think in 118, it talks about the fact that Paul prays there for the Ephesians and for us to know the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. And I think that is God's inheritance in us. I think that God actually cherishes his people. I think he actually looks at us, sinners though we are, redeemed by his grace as a treasure. And I think oftentimes you can say, well, how valuable is something? Well, what is it worth? How much do you pay for it? Well, how much did God pay for us? And that's what I want to finish with here this morning. Does he forgive sin or does he punish sin? Yeah. Yep. Listen, your sin will be paid for or has been paid for. The sin that you've committed in word, thought, and deed your whole life that will continue on until you die will have to be dealt with. And there's only two choices, and I want everyone to hear this. You need, if you've been dozing off, if you've been thinking about the work week, lunch, perhaps the wonderful cake that we have, I need you to hear this, that God is just, and God is holy, and God is righteous. And as such, he will judge your sin. And either he will judge you for it, or he will judge Christ for it. Those are the only two choices. Either you will pay for your sin throughout the eternal ages, or Christ paid for your sin 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Have you settled that with God? Have you made that decision? Do you know which side you're on? Are you dead in your trespasses and sins? Are you still in the old man? Or are you alive in Christ? Are you under the wrath and condemnation of God? Or are you forgiven, justified freely, where there is no condemnation any longer for those who are in Christ? Romans 8:1. And listen, there is no more important matter in all of life. I assure you, not a single one. And if you think there is, I will take, we could have a line at the end and we could talk about it. This is the most important issue. And what I see that's fantastic in this passage is that Christ is all over it. The whole Old Testament, if you're unfamiliar with this idea, the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. And, all of the Old Testament believers that were saved and converted were saved and converted because of the future work of Christ. And they were looking forward to that work, whether no matter how much they knew about him. And anybody on this side of Calvary, on this side of the cross, living until Jesus comes again on the last day, we are saved and converted by faith in Jesus Christ, looking back on his finished work. Any person that's ever made right with God is only made right with God through Jesus Christ. And so I love it. In Exodus, God condescended and came down on the mountain. And Moses, he still had to go up. But in Jesus Christ, he came all the way down. He came all the way down. Born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Moses volunteered to give up his life. I didn't mention that, but Moses went up and said, God, if take my life for theirs is the idea, it seems. And God said, no, each person will pay for their own sin. Why? Because a sinner can only pay for his own sin. The punishment for your sin is eternal condemnation and judgment. And even if you had the notion to pay for other people's sin, you could not. But it wasn't that God didn't like the idea. Because he sent his son all the way down here so that he might pay for you. When Jesus volunteered, God accepted. And the notion that sometimes is before us is that God was angry and God was not going to forgive, and then Jesus talked him into it. But it says that God so loved the world that God gave his son. The Father's plan, the Son's willingness, the Holy Spirit then applying the work of Christ to us is how this works. Moses volunteered to give his life for others, but Jesus really did. Fully God to absorb the eternal wrath of God, fully man so that he could take our place. This is how God can manifest his mercy and his grace toward us. This is why he can forgive sinners like you and like me and remain righteous. Romans 3:26 says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Moses mediated and did a good job as far as it went, but Jesus is the perfect mediator, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses interceded and God heard, and it seems the passage actually says that God relented as he prayed. But Jesus, after he's lived for us and died for us and ascended back to the Father's right hand, says that he ever lives to make intercession for us in Hebrews 7. He's not sitting up there with his feet kicked up, you know, eating grapes that the angels are plopping in his mouth. He's interceding for his people. He's praying for us. He's looking out for those that are in need. He's lifting up the needs to the Father, interceding on your behalf, on our behalf. In every important way, Jesus, the Son of God, sees to it that sin does not have the final word. For the covenant people. But grace and mercy do. But forgiveness does. It's not that you haven't sinned. It's not that you haven't failed. It's that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And God will have his way. Ours is to believe. Ours is to seek to walk with our God, to live in response to his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, his goodness toward us in Christ, and to let the world know that there's a Savior who loves and forgives and saves his people. In closing, I'm still very excited about what God has done. Over these 10 years, there have been ups and downs. There have been steps forward and steps back. But the Lord has been faithful. He remains faithful, and he will always be faithful. I'm extremely excited about what God has done, but I'm even more excited about what God will do moving forward as we seek to bring Christ to the people of this community and the people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless, that you would strengthen, that you would encourage as we continue to stay focused on you. We love you. We praise you, and we pray that you would help us to get your name out, to get your gospel out to Placentia and beyond. Lord, bless your people as you glorify yourself. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.